Before I speak tonight, let me say something. This is a small conference. I've done over 80 camp meetings in my career. That's a lot of camp meetings, especially for a guy who grew up not liking camp meetings. We got offering up here. Are you supposed to be taking the offering? Why don't you guys go ahead and pass the buckets? I'll talk for a while. All right, go ahead and pass those buckets. Lord, bless the offering. We're good. We're going to go ahead and pass them now. I don't know what this offering's for, but give a lot. I've done over 80 camp meetings in my career. And a couple of things about this camp meeting are significant. First of all, this is a small conference, and you have a fantastic facility. I know much larger conferences that would kill to have a facility like this. And so God has blessed you beyond measure. I don't know of any other camp that's on the ocean that's got a beachfront. I don't know of any other camp that's got that. I've never seen one. And I've done a lot of these camp meetings, let me tell you. I've done them in Australia, New Zealand, Sweden. I've done all over the United States and Canada. I've never seen anything like this. So God has blessed you. We have some beautiful camps with majestic mountains and beautiful trees and all that sort of thing. I don't know of any on a beach like this one, the oceanfront. So that's incredible. So God has blessed you immeasurably. But the other thing is, you have three officers that are just your president, your treasurer, your executive secretary. They're working their heads off because they want this to be so special. They are so happy to have camp meeting back, and they are working hard, and these are good people. So you are doubly blessed because you've got great leadership, you've got a wonderful camp, and no one paid me to say any of this. So I just wanted to say that for you. God has blessed you, and I pray His continued blessings on their leadership with you and what God has for you to do in this area. Now, I want you to take your Bible, if you would, please, whether it be a paper version or electronic version, whatever it is, and turn to John's Gospel, the 9th chapter. We read a section of this story that we have here today for our scripture reading. And Jesus is coming into town with His disciples, and He's coming into Jerusalem. And so we have this starting with verse 1. As He passed by, He saw a man blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Now, that was a common teaching that sickness came from sin. And so sometimes people were rejected from worship in the temple or in the synagogue simply because a deformity or a sickness indicated there must be sin in the family. To some degree, I still see this going on today, to tell you the truth. Bad things happen, and we think that it's God's punishing America or Canada or somebody for what's going on. You're stricken with cancer. There must be sin in your life. That's the old story of Job. Remember that? And basically, his three friends were worthless friends because that's what they said to him. I did a funeral for a 9-year-old girl, and when I was away from the parents getting ready to go on, a woman, a dear saintly woman, came to this man whose daughter had just died of leukemia and said, "God did not heal your daughter because you didn't have enough faith." And she is fortunate that I was not standing there at the time because I would be in jail for murder. Obviously, that's an exaggeration, but I was just livid when I found out. And they wouldn't point her out to me because I was going to go talk to her. And it was probably best that I didn't because of the mood I was in at the time. But that comes from the belief that there's a direct relationship with personal sin and affliction. And we are afflicted because we live on a really stinking planet. This is the result of sin as a planet, not you, not me personally. It has to do with the fact of where we live. And sometimes the question is, why do bad things happen to good people? It happens because we live in a really bad neighborhood. That's what happens when you live here. And I think that when we get to heaven, if we ask God, "Why did this happen?" He might say, "Are you kidding me? Do you have any idea how many things I protected you from? Do you have any idea where you were living? It was awful. That's what sin does." And so their question was foolish in that respect because it was based on faulty theology. And Jesus, I imagine his heart was breaking over this, wanting to address it and correct it. But here's what he does. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents." So he said, the theology you have is wrong. Just mark that one off the books. He didn't go on to explain why. Although the answer why, if you want to know the truth, is best explained in the concept of the great controversy. When you get down to big picture, why does this happen? Our understanding of the great controversy, the conflict between Christ and Satan, with the meta-narrative of Scripture, is the best way to explain it. And we'll get back to that in a little bit. Jesus answered, "It is neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now, people have misunderstood this, thinking that God afflicted this man from birth with blindness so that Jesus would come along and heal him. What he's saying is, bad things have happened, but you know, one of the things that we can do now that a bad thing has happened to this man is display the works of God. We're going to heal him, and I want you to see this. And even though Satan has done his worst, God's going to do his best. And when that happens, God will be glorified. Verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." You hear Jesus' passion. I've only got a short time. I've got to work with the time I have. There's so much to be done. And while I'm here, I'm the light of the world. It's one of those great I am statements from the Gospel of John. I am the light. I am the truth. I am the way. I'm the door. So he is the light of the world. It says, I have this tremendous amount of work to do as long as I'm here. My time is running short. I know that I won't be here long. So as long as it's day, I'm going to work. But that is also a prophetic message for us. As long as it's day, we've got a work to do. He is the light. He shines in us. And we are to let that light shine out of us. Verse 6, "When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made a clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which translated is sent. "So he went away and washed and came back seeing." Now, people wonder why Jesus did this. You know, he could just say, "Eyes be opened," because he could speak things and make it happen. But the man is blind, and maybe it's difficult for Jesus to communicate with him what he wants to do for him. So it was believed commonly in that day that there were healing properties in saliva. And so Jesus spat on the ground and made a poultice, basically out of his saliva and the dirt, and applied that to the eyes. And so now that he maybe hears him spitting, and he realizes something has been created, and he puts it on his eyes, he realized that Jesus is now in the process of healing him. He doesn't know who he is, really. Maybe he's got his name because he's heard that. But he goes and washes. He just does what he's been told to do. And suddenly this man, who has never seen before in his life, can see. He can see. I've spoken to eye doctors who talked about eye transplants that they can do now for blind people. But it's more than the eye transplant, because now that part of the brain that receives the messages has to be awakened. And so sometimes you have to train the brain to actually interpret what is coming into it, the information coming into it through these eyes now. And that can be as hard as actually the eye transplant. But all of that was taking place with Jesus healing this man from blindness. He didn't just heal the eyes themselves, but he communicated with the brain. He healed that portion of the brain that receives the messages and translates it into sight. All of that took place in an instant because of what Jesus did. There was nothing magical about the spittle and the clay. There are two reasons why he did this. I think first, to communicate with the blind man. But the second reason we're going to come across in just a moment. We'll see that in just a second. I'll come back to that. So he said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," and he went and washed. Verse 8, "Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the one who used to sit and beg?' And others were saying, 'This is he.' Still others said, 'No, but he is like him.' And he kept saying, 'I am the one.'" So you get the picture? Nobody's talking to him, and no one's listening to him. is this the guy? They're talking about him. He's right there over him as though he's not there. Is this the guy? No, that's not the guy. Yeah, I think that's the guy. It's me, guys. Yeah, I'm the guy. No one cares. No one's listening to him. They're ignoring him. And people do this a lot with people with infirmities and handicaps. I've seen them do it with senior citizens in nursing homes. I've seen them do it with patients in hospitals. They talk over them as though they're not even there. And with people with any sort of infirmity or handicap, again, it is done that way as well. And when you're starting to get old when your children do it, when you're in the room. That's just wrong. It happens, and Jesus recognizes that, and we'll see later that Jesus actually talks to the man. But he goes on with this. I am him. He kept saying, I'm the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? He answered, the man who was called Jesus, so he does know his name, but remember, he's never seen him, made clay, so he knows what he made clay. He heard him doing it. He recognized he made this poultice and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. I've never seen him. I don't know where he is. I know where I was when it happened, but I don't know where he is. I've never seen him. So, again, this is an amazing thing, and people are stupefied by this. So they have to get clarity. Someone thinks that we need to report this to someone, and so they choose the Pharisees. We'll come to this in just a moment. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. This is the second reason why he made clay. The first reason was to communicate with the man, I'm going to heal you. And so he put the poultice on him. But the second reason is this. Jesus knew that according to the Sabbath laws that the Pharisees and the rabbis and all that had constructed that were contained in what is now called the Mishnah, there are over 250 Sabbath laws that are contained for the Jews that they tried to keep. And among those laws are if a tailor is working on a Friday and he finishes his work and just happens to put the sewing needle in his lapel and he goes home Friday night and Sabbath morning he walks to synagogue or temple with that needle still in his lapel because he forgot it, he has just broken the Sabbath because he's carried a burden. It gets that detailed. Also, among those laws are these. You could not heal someone on the Sabbath, take steps to heal. You could save a life so that they just didn't like bleed out or whatever. Just keep them alive, but don't try healing measures until the Sabbath is over, such as making and applying a poultice. Jesus, I think, did it on purpose just to tick them off. I think he did it just to stir up the controversy because that would bring attention to what he's doing and also give him an opportunity to confront them with the silliness of their Sabbath laws. He's the one who made the Sabbath. Don't you think he knows how to keep it? He made the Sabbath. And by the way, healing a blind man, a man blind from birth, isn't that glorious thing to do on the Sabbath? What a wonderful thing. And yet they're upset because he made a poultice. He applied the poultice. This is healing and the man can see. You should have waited until after the sun went down. I'm stupefied by that and yet I'm not. I grew up in the 1950s in the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Texas. And we had Sabbath laws. We didn't have 250 of them, but we had a number of them. On the Sabbath, you could go wading, but you could not go swimming. And you could wade up to the, if you were a conservative Adventist, it would be the bottom of the knee. And if you were a liberal, you'd go over the knee because you were pressing it, you know. A boy could run on the Sabbath, but if you introduced a ball to the activity, he was suddenly violating the Sabbath. Anybody have similar Sabbath rules that you grew up with? All right, I see nodding of heads. And yeah, did any of you enforce some of those Sabbath rules? Because, you know, I raise kids too. The truth is that misses the point of the Sabbath. It misses the celebration. It misses the joy. It misses the beauty of the Sabbath, the silliness. And they had so many silly rules and regulations and laws that it just was a burden, and no one could remember them all, and no one could keep them all. There was a certain number of steps you could take for a Sabbath day's journey. That's all. Then you had to stop, no matter where you were. You had to stop. So knowing this, they would take that same journey on Friday, and they would take a Sabbath day's journey, and then they could hide food and water, because if you stopped, basically the day's over. If you take food and water and rest, then you can take another Sabbath day journey. So they hide food and water at different points along the journey. They stop. Okay, now I take another Sabbath day. I mean, seriously, the ways they would get around these laws is silly. The law itself was silly. And yet they spent a lot of time and energy doing this because they thought that that's what would please God. So Jesus did this on the Sabbath day. And I think that's he did it on purpose, tell you the truth. So verse 15. Then the Pharisees also were asking him how he had received his sight. And let's stop here before I go on with the rest of verse 15. There were three basic classes of religious people in Palestine at this time. The Sadducees, that was primarily the priestly class. There were others involved with this. And they had been viewed by some as being a little bit too liberal, although they kept all these laws, by the way. So I don't know how that's liberal. But one thing is their theology was a little different. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, which is why they were so sad, you see. Sorry. That's a dad joke, but, you know, you can't get past it. That's why they didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees this was more of a grassroots movement, because they thought that maybe the Sadducees and the priests were not solid enough in their keeping of the law. And their desire was to be holy, because they were sure that they had not kept the Sabbath properly, and they were engaged in idolatry. It's why Israel had gone into captivity, and they were going to restore the glory of Israel by making sure that they never again violated the Sabbath or idolatry or any of the laws. They were going to make sure that Israel kept them. And so that was their study, their life. In order to keep all those things, you had to be wealthy and have a lot of leisure time, because it was just a lot to do and to keep up with. But that was a class of people. Now, they were more popular among the people than were the priestly class or the Sadducees, even though they were pretty harsh and tough guys and really conservative. Then you had the scribes, who used to be just professional copyists, but by this time they were actually more along the lines of lawyers. They were scholars who understood the laws and the Mishnah, all the additional rules, and some of them were a part of the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court of Israel. So those were the three major groups. But when an issue of this nature came up, the common people would usually go first to a Sadducee. They'd go to the Sadducees first to ask for a ruling on this. So that's what they're doing here. So verse 15 again. Then the Pharisees, who were also, pardon me, I said Sadducees, they would go to the Pharisees because to get the ruling on it. So then the Pharisees were also asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." So what did he do on the Sabbath to break it? He healed a man. But he created a poultice and he applied it. He applied healing poultice, apparently, because the man could now see. So they're saying he doesn't keep the Sabbath, which is, again, a false assumption. What he didn't keep and what he didn't bother with was their little Sabbath rules. But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So some of the Sadducees actually said, "How can he do this if he's a sinner? It doesn't make sense to us." However, as we go on, we see that number was in the minority. And the strongest, the loudest, and the most popular voices were those that were against Jesus. They'd already decided that this man was a threat to their way of life. And already his believers were being persecuted. And we'll find that out later. Verse 17. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Well, there's an understatement, but still, it's a logical conclusion for him. Verse 18, the Jews did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. So if you can't explain the miracle, let's try to explain it away. Maybe it wasn't really a miracle. We'll get some evidence maybe to the contrary, so we don't have to deal with the reality of this miracle. Maybe it wasn't a miracle. And questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but as to how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." They threw the kid under the bus. They distanced themselves from him. They were frightened of the Pharisees. They were frightened of the leaders, the religious leaders, because they had already heard, and we'll find out the next verse, they already heard that they were putting people out of the synagogue, not letting them go worship. And the synagogue was more than just worship. This was the center of commerce. It was the center of society. It was a center where they actually pooled the resources to do good things for the poor. So it was more than just a worship and a teaching center. This was the center of Jewish life. You had to be a part of the synagogue. That was to be away from that means you're being excluded from Judaism and from your culture and from your community. So they did not want that to happen. They didn't want it to happen. So verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. We're going to exclude you. We're going to excommunicate you, so to speak. We're going to put you out of religious life, and which may affect your business. It certainly will affect your friendships and your culture. You'll be excluded from worship. You'll be excluded from all the things that make you a Jew. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So, all right, they didn't get what they wanted from the parents. They're going to go back to the kid. Go back to the young man, and they're going to ask him again. But they're going to hint as to what the answer should be here. So a second time they called the man who had been born blind and said, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So tell us the truth. We know he's a sinner. Just fess up here. Maybe this was a partial healing, maybe any number of things." And he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." That is the most beautiful statement. By the way, if you want to be a witness, I know that some people are frightened about witnessing because they think, I don't know it well enough to give Bible studies on this stuff. That's not what a witness is, and that's not what Jesus has called you to do. What he's called you to do is this. Give the testimony that the blind man did. "All I know is I was once blind, but now I see. I was living in darkness, now I'm living in light. I had no purpose, and I was living with guilt and shame, with a life without direction. Now I live with the freedom of guilt. I live with joy. I live with purpose. I live with hope because Jesus is coming and I'm going to go home with him." That's it. If we lived that way, if we treated each other that way, that would be the witness that we need. Even Ellen White at one point said if we would just deal with people with kindness and love and courtesy and gentleness, we'd have 1,000 converts where now we only have one. But a lot of us are, there are some people witnessing who I wish wouldn't, frankly, because they want to convince people about the Pope, the state of the dead, and the Sabbath in such a way that it's just ugly. It's just ugly. Instead of loving on people, they want to say, "You're wrong, I'm right, and let me prove it to you." That's not a good way to win friends and influence people. But trying to get that across, though, I'm just speaking the clear word. No, you're just being mean. You're just being nasty. Stop it. Don't associate yourself with us because that's not the way of Jesus. Watch how he treated people. Watch how he dealt with them. That's a better way. Learn to love first. Being right is overrated. Being loving is underrated. Now, I'm not saying it's an excuse to be wrong. I'm just saying that the emphasis is first got to be on being loving. And even when you're right, if you can present it in a loving fashion, that would be an extra bonus. Because that's the way of Jesus. That's the way of Jesus. Verse 26. So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? I love it. This guy's a smart aleck. That's all there is to it. He has just poking the bear. He said, you know, I've never been in anyway. I know you're threatening to get people out because if they confess him to be the Christ. I've been out all my life because I was blind. You said that this was a result of sin. I've never been in anything. You can't kick me out when I've never been in. I've never liked you anyway. Because you always said that this was because of my sin or my parents' sin or my grandparents' sin. How did I sin? In utero? I don't understand this. How did this happen to me? And yet, I've never been in. So you're going to kick me out? Knock yourself out! He's poking the bear. And he's having fun with it. Because he's been put down all of his life and he's got a chance to fight back and he's doing it. I like him. He's got a spunk. He's a smart aleck, which tells you a lot about me. That I like smart alecks. So they reviled him. And some translations say they cursed him. So they lost their cool and started to curse him. They reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from. And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So it wasn't enough just to poke the bear. Now he's just going to kick him. He whatever he wants to do, he's attacking the bear. And the response he gets is, they answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us. So they put him out. He's never been in, but now he's out. They put him out. And I don't think he much cared. I don't think he did. Although he's got to be wondering, what just happened to me? This most glorious day of my life I can see, and these guys are upset. They're upset with me. They're upset because it was done on Sabbath, and they're not willing to give God glory. They're upset about who did it and why he did it and when he did it and how he did it. They're upset. And I just want to be happy because I can actually see now. I can see my parents' face. I can see the faces of those who have been kind to me. I can see the faces of those who weren't kind to me. I can see the birds, the sky, the buildings around me, the glories of the city. I can see the countryside. I can take it all in now. And yet you're upset with me. Well, put me out. That's fine. But what I like is what happens next. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, the Son of Man is a messianic term. Comes from Daniel and Ezekiel is where we find it. And by this time in Jewish history, there was already some emerging theology about the Son of Man, the coming Messiah, linking that phrase with the Messiah. And so Jesus is saying, do you know who the Messiah is? The Son of Man, do you believe in him? And he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. He said, it's me. I am the Messiah. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus heard of the man's travails. He healed him. Guy got thrown out of the synagogue anyway. Now he wants him to know, they threw you out, but God has never thrown you out of anything. God has never rejected you. God has never hated you. God has never seen you as defective or half a man. He's always seen you as his son, his child, whom he's adored. And now that you believe in me, salvation is yours. That's what he's saying to the man. He could not leave him with that state. He went to make sure that this man was made whole completely. Not just the physical healing, but spiritual healing as well. Those who should have been his spiritual mentors were tormenting him and punishing him and hurting him. But Jesus said, I'm going to complete the healing. I'm going to heal your heart as well. Verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." John does a lot of contrast between night and day, light and darkness in his stories and his whole gospel. And with the light, of course, representing the things of God and salvation and truth and hope, and darkness, the things of Satan. And day is when good things happen. Day is when the woman at the well came to Jesus and received him and converted the entire town. Night is when Nicodemus came and did not receive Jesus. His mind was open, but he was too timid to make the decision. That happened at nighttime. Jesus was arrested at night. On and on it goes. The good things happen during the day. The bad things happen at night. Our light versus darkness. Sight versus blindness. Those contrasts are themes of this book over and over again. And Jesus used this as an opportunity to begin to teach the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and anyone else who would listen that sight comes from above. Sight is to open your heart and your eyes and your mind to the one who has loved you all along. That when we become myopic and we focus on a little bitty set of rules that we think will make God happy, that will somehow appease him, we have lost the true vision of what it is to be a Christian. The other lesson in this is that we live in a bad planet. It's a planet of darkness. And because we live in a bad planet, bad things happen to good people. It just happens. I worked as a hospice chaplain for a few years, and a woman came on our program who had a brain tumor, was inoperable, and she was going to die. And under her religion, it was listed as atheist, and yet it was my job to offer a visit to every patient. So I thought I would get turned down, so I called, because it was my job, and I explained who I was, and I offered a visit. There was a pause. "You're not going to try to convert me, are you?" I said, "Well, if you don't want me to, I don't know that I could convert you." "Well, all right, you can come." I said, "Okay." So I came. So I wasn't sure exactly what I was going to face here. But I got there, and a friend ushered me into her room, and I sat on the chair, and I thought we would engage in small talk to get things started, to build trust. She was having none of it. She figured she didn't have much time, so she was going right for the jugular. She said, "So you believe in God?" "Well, yes, yes, ma'am, I do." Her name was Maggie, by the way. She said, "How can you believe in a God who allows innocent children to suffer and die?" You ever been asked that? Yeah. And it's a common argument against the existence of God. The problem is that the argument itself suggests that God may exist, because you're saying that there's absolute evil in the world. Evil cannot exist without there also being absolute good. The question is, who determines what is good and what is evil? If the planet really is a dog-eat-dog world, if it's survival of the fittest, then it doesn't matter what happens to the weak, because they're of no consequence anyway. It's only the strong who survive. So innocent children, I'm sorry if you got in the way and your mom or dad couldn't take care of you, because the strong survive and we can do what we want. That's basically what the survival of the fittest would be, right? And yet somehow we all seem to know that that is wrong. That it's wrong that innocent children should suffer and die, that they should be victims of war, that they should be victims of cancer or any other childhood disease. We just know somehow that's wrong. Why is that? And I explained that to her. So that the very question suggests the existence of absolute good, and the only way for that to exist is that there be a good being who decides what is right and what is wrong. Because the normal course of evolutionary history would not bring us to that conclusion. It would not bring us there. She thought about that for a while. I said, "Now, it's a natural question because a lot of people have asked it. Even Job asked it when he was suffering, although his friends asked it, and they asked it a little different way. They said, 'You're suffering, therefore you must be a sinner. So you have done bad things, and so you know, you're identifying with that which is bad.' So anyway, they're asking the same question in a different way." It said, "This has been going on." And she said, well, how do you explain it? So I explained it from the concept of the great controversy. God created a perfect world. It was never his plan for sinners to for people to be sinners, never his plan for people to be sick, never his plan for people to hurt, to suffer, to die, but to live forever in joy and peace. But an enemy came in and corrupted what God had created that was pure and destroyed. And from that moment, sin entered in, and that means that the whole planet went to hell in a handbag, so to speak. It fell apart, and evil things happened. But that loving God would not allow us to stay where we are right now. This is a temporary mess we're in. And so he sent his son so that reconciliation with the Father would be possible, paying the penalty for sin, so that eventually he can come again and make right all this ugliness so that innocent children will never suffer again. When you understand it in the concept of the meta-narrative of Scripture, the great controversy, now it begins to make sense. We're in the middle of a story. And the story is bad right now, but the story will not stay bad because a loving God will not allow it to stay this way. He will eventually make things right again. All right, she began to think of it. Well, just as soon as I got through that, she had another question. And then another one. And at first I thought she was attacking my religion and trying to make me not believe. And the more I answered questions, the more I realized that that's not what she was doing at all. She was looking for an excuse to believe. She was facing death. And that seemed so empty for her. It seemed nothing. It seemed like her life had been a waste. If this is all there is, seriously, this is it? It just seemed empty to her. She wanted to believe that there was something more, something bigger. So my inner attitude toward her changed when I began to realize this. And I helped her find excuses to believe. I helped her find reasons to believe. I helped her take a leap of faith. We had conversations together until one day, eventually, she made a leap of faith. And Maggie, who had lived as an atheist, did not die as an atheist. She died as a believer. And I fully believe that I will see her resurrection morning. You see, Maggie had lived in darkness all of her life, not even recognizing that it was darkness. She had been blind all of her life and not even recognized what she was missing. But as she was facing death, she thought, surely there must be more. Surely there must be something better. Surely there's something else. And all she needed was an excuse to believe, just a little bit of information, just a logical argument that makes sense that, yes, God really could exist and he could be good and he could love me and he could possibly want me to live forever so that this is not all that there is. And Maggie took that leap of faith and said, I believe, I trust. The lights came on for Maggie. Her night became day just before she went to sleep. Her darkness became light. Her despair became hope. Dear ones, we serve a God who loves us like crazy. And we kick against him and we get frustrated. We get mad. We get irritated. We get tired. We get discouraged. When you go through hard times, you think, are you really there? Do you really care? I mean, seriously. How could all this be? I went through some really bad times in my life. And the story takes too long to tell. But I really thought there was a point where I would never preach again. Simply because of what was happening to my life. It wasn't what I had done, it's what happened to me. And I was depressed. Depression, the classic definition for depression is anger turned inward. I was angry at God, but I turned that anger in on myself, and that's depression. And I was depressed. I was depressed for 13 years. And finally, God miraculously reversed those circumstances I was in and suddenly opened up a wider ministry for me than I'd ever dreamed possible. And my depression lifted. It was gone. And I was glorifying God. And then I thought, all right, now why was I so angry with him? And as I reviewed my thoughts and my experience, I realized that my anger was because I thought God owed me more. I'd always preached against the gospel of prosperity. Give God $20 today, tomorrow he'll give you $100. It's not in there. And yet, My attitude was, Lord, look at how I've suffered for you. Look at how I've worked all the long hours. Look at the people that have been baptized. Look at all this, and still you send this to me? Seriously? What did you want from me, God? My argument was, God, you owe me better than this. And when I realized that my lived theology was not congruent with my preached theology, I confessed it as a sin. I asked him to forgive me, to remove the shackles from my eyes, to take the darkness away from me, and to march me into light, and to make my preached theology congruent with my lived theology. And I started to minister in joy. Fast forward then some 20 years, and my wife was diagnosed with incurable pancreatic cancer, stage 4, involvement in the liver, huge tumors. By the time we knew what was going on, it was too late. She was diagnosed on March 17 and died April 10. Before that, she had no symptoms. Before March 3, she had no symptoms. But when that happened, what surprised me is, although anger had always been my go-to emotion, I was not angry. I was not angry. And it dawned on me that God had answered my prayer. He had made my lived theology congruent with my preached theology, because instead of anger, I had a sense of gratitude for what I'd had for those 40 years. I asked my wife if she was angry. She said, she looked at me like I was from Mars. Why, no. I've had 60 years of immaculate health, and some people don't even get a day. I've had 40 years of a marvelous marriage and ministry, and some people never know that. She talked about her children, her grandchildren, her families, the meaning in her life. She said, should I be angry that all that lasted 60 years and not 70 or 80? Well, that would be ungrateful, and I won't be ungrateful. Didn't surprise me that that was her attitude. What surprised me is that I'd already had those same thoughts. God had taken the darkness from me, taken the self-centered darkness from me, and allowed me to realize that I was the recipient of more blessings than I had ever could expect to receive. That he owed me nothing more than what he had given me. In fact, he'd given me an embarrassment of riches. An embarrassment of riches. That God didn't owe me better. And so I gave him glory for that. You see, I don't know what it is for you, but most of us have an area of darkness in our lives, where we are blind spiritually. My prayer for you is that the Holy Spirit will awaken you, if He hasn't already, to that area of blindness in your own life, and that He will perform for you the same miracle He did for the man born blind, the same miracle He was willing to perform for the Pharisees, the same miracle He's performed for me in some areas in my life, that He will give you sight. He will turn your darkness into light, your night into day, your doubt and your anger into joy. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for this story. We thank you for the contrast of darkness and light. And we thank you, Lord, that you're the God who heals spiritually, physically, relationally, financially, emotionally, mentally. You heal. And we claim that healing today, Lord, for we do it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.